Identification is a very important and normal part of life. We tend to identify everything around us, if you've ever thought about that. It's hard for us to think, maybe impossible for us to think, without language, without being able to identify things. Some of the first things that you learn as a child are nouns. Mommy, daddy, and things around you. I think I remember hearing Ravi Zacharias once say that he was talking about his kids, and when his son was 2, he said the sum total of his life and thought could be summarized in one word, cookie. Some of us can relate to that. But we identify things. I have frustrated my wife a time or two when trying to explain something of the nature of some of the food that we have had in Russia. And I will say it is some sort of a meat thing. And she just doesn't find that to be helpful. And so it makes her a little nervous to think about, what do they eat over there? Some kind of meat thing. I'm not real good at identifying some of the stuff that we ate. But we identify everything. We identify our homes and our possessions, our neighborhood, our environment, our nation, our continent. I mean, we identify everything. Our planet, our solar system, and where we are in relation to things. So identification is really a critical part of what we do. We distinguish one from another by identification. We label things around us. Of course, Adam was the first one to work on it. Actually, God was the first one because he named several things in Genesis chapter 1. And then in Genesis chapter 2, he told Adam, now you saw how I named things, now you name some things. But we continue to do that. So we identify people. We distinguish one from another. At least we try to. Every now and then we have a little difficulty, particularly with twins who look a little too much alike. But we distinguish by identification. We identify things. And we use some form of identification every day. How many of you have an identification card? Usually a driver's license, but sometimes some other kind of thing. And those are kind of helpful to have. We need to be able to provide proper proof of identity to validate who we are for everything except voting. Little political stuff in there. Haven't figured that one out. Some others have. For some purchases, we need to be able to provide identification if we use a credit card or something like that. When I am out hiking or biking, I wear a road ID band, which has information that tells who I am and who to call if I'm found on road dead or some other such thing. Hopefully that won't be the case. We need formal identification. For official transactions and legal documentation, we need to validate who we are. So identification is critical. If you want to travel, you need to have some form of identification and often very specific forms. We have concerns about identity theft. We don't want our identity stolen, because usually what that means is that someone is going to take advantage of us in some fraudulent way. And some kind of scam, and that can be devastating, and we don't want that sort of thing to happen. Our text today is about a different sort of identification, but I think sometimes it helps to think about a term in the various ways we use it so that we can differentiate what it is that we want to deal with. And so we're not going to be thinking about identity theft in order for someone to do a harm or to steal from us or something like that, but we're going to be thinking about identification with in order to do something good. And that's quite a different thing. So we want to think about the nature and implications of divine identification and think about some of the unique features. But before we look at that, I want us to come back to reading through the text of Hebrews chapter 2. Because if you look at the book of Hebrews, it is a continuing message. It is like a sermon in that it just continues on and he builds and builds. And so you kind of, at every point, you need to kind of see how it fits with everything else. So we'll back up a little bit and then catch the context of the portion that we're dealing with today, particularly verses 10 through 18. But starting back at verse 2, "Therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proves steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see yet, but now we do not yet see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, 'I will declare your name to my brethren, in the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you.' And again, 'I will put my trust in him.' And again, 'Here am I and the children whom God has given me.' Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, and through death, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." Did you catch all that? Whew. There's a lot there. We're going to touch on some of that this morning as we think about these things. There are three themes that are brought up in verses 2 through 9, which is the last of the previous section. It says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone." What are the things that we observe? Jesus came to share fully in our humanity. He was God's Son, and he came to share in our humanity, to establish a unity, an identity, or a solidarity with all people in some form or another. And then secondly, in God's plan, Jesus had to undergo suffering and death in order to provide salvation for mankind, and that was by grace, as it notes in that text. And then the third theme is that because of his obedience in carrying out God's redemptive plan, despite severe temptation, Jesus has been exalted to the honored position of God's very presence as the believer's perfected high priest. Now, there's a lot that's noted there. So this is what is encapsulated in verse 9, and then he's going to expand on that, some in these verses to come and some in chapters to come. And so it's fairly significant. And so we want to be thinking about this. So after talking about Jesus being better than angels, going all the way back to chapter 1 and verse 4, and then expanding on that concept, and then he notes that Jesus became a little lower than the angels, then he's going to note that there has been an identification as family. That in his coming into this world, he has identified himself with people in a family or familial relationship. Verse 10 says, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things." Got to figure out who the him is there. "In bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." And who is this captain of salvation? So there's what we need to think about. What we want to recognize is that there is an element of joint effort involved in this equation. The Father is actively working behind the scenes, because that's what's noted. "For it was fitting for him," that is the Father. And we also see that there's a reference that sounds familiar. "For whom are all things, and by whom are all things?" Doesn't that sound familiar? That refers to a passage that we should be familiar with in Colossians 1, 15 to 17. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist." What does that tell us? Something about the preexistence of Christ, the intentional design of the world, that he is the image of the invisible God. So they both, it can be said of both of them, that for whom are all things and by whom are all things. It applies to both of them. So it is a joint effort, because the creation of all things is the starting point. We need to make sure we get that right in order to be able to put everything else in order. And also note something about the basic authority and control. Where does that come from? We note the Son was the instrument through whom the human sons are generated and regenerated and given a future in glory. That's also seen as part of the text. The Son is not the only one that God intends to glorify. The sons also, or those who are the believers who will follow. And there's a general generic sons in that Christ identified with all of mankind, but there's also a specialized use of that, a more specific as it relates to those who put their trust in him as believers. And then the idea of captain here in this verse is that it means a leader or a pioneer or one who is the originator or the personal source. And then God perfected Jesus essentially by charting his path to glory through suffering. And we can identify with that, because we go through suffering to get to glory as well. We may suffer as followers of Christ in addition to suffering as just citizens in this world, in a fallen world that we find ourselves in. So because Jesus experienced suffering, he can more perfectly help us as we suffer. I could ask, has anyone here ever suffered? Will we ever suffer? We can count on it. I mean, whether it's a hangnail or whether it's something far more serious, we've all had to deal with something and will. So we can understand that. We can relate to it. And Christ is perfected in his suffering. He went through suffering as well. It's interesting, the word perfected is used 9 times in the book of Hebrews, which is more than any other New Testament book. So it's another favorite of the author. But the point here is that the Father and the Son were instrumental in providing this familial family relationship as sons, which believers now enjoy. Again, believers in the more specific sense. Well, then continuing with this passage, verses 11 through 13, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. So there's an identification as sons, there's an identification as brethren here. And there's this element of oneness that is recognized, saying, I will declare your name to the brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Another reference. See the different references that are used here and supporting the idea of this family relationship. This identification was an intentional act. The reference to both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. Of one what? Of the same Father is the idea. So, who is the one who sanctifies? It is Jesus. There's a special unity between Jesus and believers, and we are identified as sons of the same Father. And the word sanctify here means to set apart or to make holy, being set apart from this world, from evil, unto God, unto Christ. And then the ones who are being sanctified are believers. So that we are the recipients of his intentional sanctifying work, that is, his death on the cross that pays for our sins. So we are particularly set apart by him, and we are set apart to him. That is, we are in the process of being saved and sanctified. There are two distinct elements, our salvation and our sanctification, but they're related, and one flows out of the other, and ultimately will lead toward our being glorified in heaven. So that's what we are ultimately looking forward to. So the result is an acceptance as brethren. And you'll note in the second part of verse 11, it says, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. That's interesting. Is there any reason why he would be ashamed to call them brethren? Well, all he has to do is look at us and say, well, this looks like a worthy bunch. We just have to look in the mirror. We probably don't even have to look that far. We can just look at our own hearts and say, well, there's no reason why he should accept us. But he does. And that's the point of this. It's all about God's work in us through Christ to provide acceptance. And we are not acceptable as we are. So Christ had to come identify with us and pay the penalty for our sin and become one of us to do what we couldn't do. Now, this is probably fairly well-known stuff. But for some reason, the author of Hebrews thought it might be good for us to be reminded of this. And he's going to go into some detail on the whole thing of our identification or Christ's identification with us. And we can think about the reciprocal element of that as well. So it's recognizing the important element of acceptance as brethren. And then there are three passages passages from the Old Testament that are quoted for validation. Psalm 22:22 identifies brethren as those who fear the Lord, particularly verse 23 expands to fill out that idea. Jesus lived as one who feared the Lord, who lived in subjection to his Father in his earthly place, and of course continues to. So there's that element of identification. The second quote, Isaiah 8:17, indicates that these individuals, these people, his followers, trusted God. Christ trusted God. We trust in God. And it's the basis for an intimate relationship that we enjoy with God. And so there was a trust that Jesus expressed, experienced, and gives an example of that we can also emulate. And then the third quote is verse 18 of Isaiah chapter 8, and it indicates that we are Christ's spiritual children. And I use the abbreviation lest anybody freak out. It's simply the first letter of Christ's name, and that is not cross out Christ. That's the letter. So I mentioned that before, but don't want anybody to panic. It wouldn't fit in the line. Basic. Utilitarian function. So, as such, he has provided for us and prepared us for the future as a loving parent who has had greater experience traveling the same path. That's how one commentator put it. He will provide for us and prepare us for the future as a loving parent who has had greater experience traveling the same path. It's an interesting picture. Look at John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. It says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. If I go to prepare a place for you and... or I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And so he is preparing the way. He is leading the way. And so that's part of the relationship as well. It's also interesting to note that the reference to sons in relation to Christ is unique to this epistle. Now, sons of God are often referenced, but sons of Christ in that sense, it's a little more specific. The point here is that Jesus unashamedly identifies with his redeemed people. And that stresses an element of intimacy and tenderness toward us, which should cause us to ask a question. Are we as unashamed of him as he is of us, as redeemed people who stand in Christ's righteousness, not our own? Now, you don't want to just look at us in our plain, fleshly, normal, everyday, fallen situation, but examine us as we are in Christ and in his righteousness. He is not ashamed of us. Are we of him? It's increasingly unpopular in our world to be identified as a Christian, as a follower of Christ. It's not quite something that you're ready to put on a billboard and say, "Hey, look at me, I'm a follower of Christ." We kind of, if you are a fundamentalist, Bible-believing Christian, then you're really out there. Isn't that true? Is that where we are? What does that tell us? That's probably some element of assurance that we're probably on the right track. If the rest of the world thinks we're wackos, now we don't want to identify with some other versions of wackos that are out there. There's plenty of those too. But if we have the truth, if we know the truth and the source of the truth, and we look at history and we see how throughout time, there has been a general deviation from the expectations that God has for his people all the way throughout time, that there has always been a remnant, that there's always been a smaller number. You know, wide is the road that leads to destruction, narrow is the road that leads to him. We have to keep that in mind and not be surprised that we find ourselves in that situation and not be afraid and not be ashamed. Easier said than done. Because we do. If you think about it, everything we stand for biblically is antithetical to what the world system is espousing today. You name it, and we are opposed to it. Creation, evolution, family, marriage, sexuality, biology, geology. I mean, you go through the list. We are oddballs. Question is, are we right? When you look at it historically and you look at it biblically, it makes sense that we have the truth. And so when you see something that is antithetical to what the Bible says, then just look at what they're having to say and look at it a little more carefully, and you will find flaws in their understanding. And you will see that they have presuppositions that are unverified and unverifiable for all of their positions. So we don't need to be ashamed to call ourselves Christians if you look at it in light of the bigger picture. Now, problem is, we don't always see the bigger picture when we're faced with a situation where someone's standing right there going, "You're a Christian?" It's kind of like, who wants to know? Anyway, that's what we need to think about. Where does our allegiance lie? Where does it lie? See, the problem is that we are the enemies of the state because our allegiance does not lie with the state. Our allegiance goes beyond that. Everything in our society and in our educational systems and everything else is trying to train us to think that our ultimate allegiance is to society and to government. That is where your allegiance is. And don't you even think about having allegiance beyond that. Because we hate you then. That's exactly the case. Because we're out of bounds. We're putting ourselves under a higher power. And that is not comfortable for the world system. So we need to take that into account. Then there is identification as human, or being in the flesh, subject to deal with death, and all of that. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. That's verse 14 of Hebrews chapter 2. So we want to think about the plan of the incarnation, because this is all about what it is involved in Christ being in the flesh, of identification with us. Now, the incarnation was anticipated at creation. Man was created in the image of God. Was that an accident? Did God just create a bunch of stuff and think, "Oh, how fortunate. Man turned out to be in a form that we can identify with." No, it was planned from the beginning. And that made the incarnation a real possibility. The designer had anticipated the need and built it into the equation. Do we appreciate the significance of that? Seriously? We go back to the book of Genesis? The creation account again? all the time. The incarnation still required great accommodation. Jesus had to leave his place of prominence and comfort, and I use that word advisedly. I don't know what it's like to be God, to know if there's even the concept of comfort, but there must be because we can enjoy it, and he made us, so he must have some sense of what that is. He had to embrace self-imposed limitations. Imagine having immensity, omnipotence, omniscience, and then, and all the rest, and then for the purpose of the incarnation, squeezing all of that in somehow and choosing not to utilize all of that ability. That is restrictive. That's what he did. That is accommodation. Can't even imagine what that's like. And to be restricted to a physical body. Didn't have to deal with it. I mean, we can't think of anything but functioning in a physical body. That's why we have a hard time thinking beyond the present world. And then, after all of that, he had to endure suffering and ridicule and unbelief and disregard and death, inconvenience. Do we appreciate all that he endured? When you think about all that is encompassed in that, it is amazing. It's staggering. Then the last part of verse 14 and 15, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through death, through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. A couple things we need to think about here. The purpose of the incarnation. The first element is to bring resolution to the problem of evil. Now you can look at the larger picture of bringing glory to God. That's assumed, as we recognize in the Westminster Catechism and all of that. But in a practical level, as this text is bringing out, is to bring resolution to the problem of evil. Jesus Christ broke Satan's power over believers by his death, and destroy there has the idea of to put an end to. And it doesn't necessarily mean that it was immediately so, except for a certainly a judicial sense, but also in an ultimate overall power sense, it certainly is there. Satan obviously still exercises a great amount of power, but Jesus broke his power to enslave believers. An interesting passage in Romans 6:16-18 says, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slave whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine, that doctrinal truth, to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." So you were slaves under the devil's empowerment, and you don't have to be as a believer. So we want to be sure that we don't miss the significance of the problem of evil and the fact that that had to be dealt with. Evil is not eternal, as the pagan mind believes. It is formally judged and will be eliminated. There are boundaries to it. It had a beginning and it had an end. The pagan mindset is to assume that evil has always been and it always will be, and we have to do whatever we can to cope with it as best we can. And that's all there is to it. That's not how we see it. That's not how the Bible communicates it. We need to understand that. And then the second element is to bring relief from the oppression of evil. And it's referenced here in the form of fear, the fear of death that enslaves unbelievers. It leads them to behave in ways that please Satan. Even believers have to wrestle with some of the implications of that. But we don't have that same fear of death as an unbeliever, because we know what the end holds, we know where we are headed, and that we are not ultimately in Satan's grasp. So consequently, we do not feel compelled to live for the present as unbelievers do, because we know what the future holds. The fear of death often tyrannizes many people, both consciously and subconsciously. And we don't have to be in that position of being oppressed by evil in that way. Then finally, for indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham, verse 16. And so we want to consider the provision of the incarnation. Angels exist to give aid, not to receive aid. That's part of what's being communicated there. Angels are intended to give aid to humans. They are ministering spirits, as the text said. Angels do not generally need aid, though there are some rare exceptions where there is some provided. As God's messengers, angels have specific tasks to do. That's, again, what the term means. Christ has come to earth to give aid to humans. That's an interesting thing when you think about it. Why does he care? We're created in the image of God. That's significant. So this is focused on those who are the seed of Abraham spiritually, not necessarily physically, though it would potentially include it if one was also spiritually there. Notice the text of Galatians 3:26-29. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And that probably references the spiritual baptism that is in view. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. That's looking at the Abrahamic covenant, going back to Genesis 12 through 22 and all the different times it's referenced with a little bit more given, and noting what he has ultimately in mind, recognizing the progress of Revelation. And so the question then is, are we the recipient of the aid that has been provided for us? Then the final element here, there is identification in suffering, and has in view a sensitivity to temptation. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren. What does that involve? We want to recognize the extent of this identification. Christ's humanity was real and complete, though it was without the sin nature. Likely that was a testimony to the significance of the virgin birth and all that was involved in that. But other than that element of sinfulness, it extends to all areas of life. Now, realizing that, of course, Christ is a unique person, being fully God and fully man in one person, without a confusing of the elements of that. And his incarnation completely identified him with humanity. That's the picture that we're wanting to recognize here. He had become man, identifying with us, walking among us. That's really something to think about. We're familiar with it, so we tend to sort of blow it off. But think about the significance of that. God becoming man, dwelling among us, as Scripture says. Do we see him as human? We sometimes kind of get a dichotomy in our minds that's not really accurate. Many that were living at the time of Christ would have seen him just as human only, though some, it's kind of hard not to see him as something more than that, but there were many who believed in him and saw him as what he really was, fully human and fully divine. And what do we see him as? Then the last part of verse 17, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Here we want to recognize the purpose of identification. He is able to fully represent us before God as priest. That's kind of the idea here. He is a proper mediator. He identifies with man and with God. He is faithful to God and to man in his dealings with them. He knows both sides. There had been priests who weren't necessarily faithful, Eli and his sons being an example. He was, as in Christ was, a sympathetic and merciful high priest, merciful to us. He was understanding of us and understanding of God, being God himself as well. That's unique. That is significant. Do we see that? And he is able to fully resolve our sin problem as a sacrifice. So he is both the priest and he is the sacrifice at the same time. And as such, he can pay the death penalty as a sinless man that only a perfect lamb could do. And he also satisfied God's wrath, which is the idea of propitiation. And Romans 5:9 says, much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Only Christ is humanly perfect and divinely worthy as well. Do we appreciate his unique provision? He is the only one that could have provided what is needed. Hence, he could say in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Sounds kind of exclusive, doesn't it? Because it is. Because there's only one. He is the only one. And it took the incarnation to do that. Then verse 18, for in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. That is a practical implication of that, and so we want to recognize the nature of the implication of this identification. He was subject to all manner of temptation and trials as we are subjected in body, in mind, in emotions. The testing in view is temptation to depart from God's will, specifically some kind of apostasy, which is hard to imagine for him. But one commenter said regarding this, the picture is of an older brother helping his younger brother navigate the pitfalls of growing up successfully. That's Christ's ability to identify with us can be understood in that way. And he is able to identify with and help us accordingly. And so that brings us to the question, was his temptation and testing true and real? I mean, he was God. Could that really affect him? I mean, this is a challenging question to think about. I like what R. Kent Hughes said. He said, think of it this way. Which bridge has undergone the greatest stress? The one that collapses under its first load of traffic, or the one that bears the same traffic morning and evening, year after year, and shows itself worthy to be able to handle it? And I think that is the case with Christ. Just because he did not fail does not mean the testing was inadequate. Jesus' testing was very real, and it was full. You think about the temptation in Matthew chapter 4 and the parallel passages. That was pretty significant. And you can be sure that the things that were used by Satan to test and tempt him were those that he was aware that would be the most significant. It wasn't just a matter of dangling a little chocolate in front of him. That's not going to do it. So, all of this that was communicated here was to encourage the readers to persevere faithfully in the present rather than apostatizing, to recognize that Christ's identification is complete, it is deep, and it is full. He identifies us as family. He identified with us as human. He identifies with us in his suffering. Does this encourage you to remain faithful? That's why it was given to say, do you realize what Christ has done for you? He strategically identified himself with us. Do we likewise eagerly identify with him? Is there anything more that he could have done to identify with us? And I leave you with this final question. Is there anything more that we could do to identify with him?